In John chapter 14, we have these words of Jesus, verses 12 to 14. Jesus says to his disciples, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And at one level, those words of Jesus sound perplexing. But they're also powerfully inspiring and encouraging when we consider them in the context they're given. What they say is that all who believe in Jesus will do his work. And in some wonderful way, do greater works. So I want to take those three parts of the text tonight. First, all who believe in Jesus will carry on his work. Secondly, that in some amazing way, we will do greater works. And thirdly, then, as a means to that end, we have access in prayer to God through Jesus Christ. So first of all, carrying on the work of Jesus. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me," said Jesus, "the works that I do, he will do also." Two important observations. First, this promise is not made to apostles alone, but to all who believe. And second, this is a promise that we will do Jesus' works. There's a further promise that we do greater works. But this first part of what Jesus says is a promise to all believers. So this is astonishing. There's no exclusion here if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian tonight, I don't want you to think, oh, this is for pastors. Or this is for veteran Christians. Or this is for those who are highly spiritual. Or this is for professional Christians. Or missionaries or evangelists or highly gifted Christians. The text says, "He who believes in me." Believers. Believers will do the works that Jesus does. Now, we've seen this exact phrase before in John's Gospel, which is why we must carefully think about these words tonight in the context of the chapter and of John's Gospel as a whole. "He who believes in me." John 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never thirst." John 7:38, "He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John 11:25, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." John 12:44, "He who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me." So here is Christianity, says Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. Believing on Jesus is what unites you to him for eternal life. So when Jesus says, "He who believes in me," he's describing the Christian life. That's the first observation. This promise is not made to the apostles alone. It's made to all who believe. And the second observation is that Jesus promises all believers will do his works. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also," said Jesus. Now, we immediately create problems for ourselves if we think this promise is saying we must copy the amazing miracles that Jesus did. At this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has turned water into wine, John 2. John read the mind of the woman at the well, the woman in Samaria, John 4. Jesus healed the nobleman's son, John 4. Jesus has healed the man who was crippled for 38 years, John 9. Jesus has fed 5,000 men, plus the others who were there, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, John 6. Jesus has walked on water, John 6. Jesus has healed a man born blind, John 9. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been dead some days. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also"? Is Jesus saying every Christian here tonight should have done all the things that I've just described he had done? And if you haven't, you don't believe. Well, we must consider the connection between verse 11 and verse 12. What does the verse before verse 12 say? Verse 11, Jesus has said, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So the words "believe" and "works" come together in verse 11. And then they come together again in verse 12. The works that Jesus did were designed to help people believe. "Believe me for the sake of the works themselves," Jesus said. If the verbal testimony of Jesus, if what Jesus said was leaving doubts in anyone's mind as to who Jesus is, then his words were backed up by his works. His works, joined with his words, pointed them to who Jesus was, pointed them to faith. And then verse 12 follows. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do," the works that pointed to him as to who he was, to believe in him, "the works that I do, he will do also." So we put verses 11 and 12 together, and we let the words function in the same way in both verses. The words and works of Jesus functioned to lead people to faith, to trust him. When you believe in him, Jesus works in you like a vine works in a branch. And your words and your works are also to lead people to faith, to trust in Jesus. So there's a connection here that we mustn't miss between verses 11 and 12. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ on account of his works. Look at what he did, the miracles that he performed. Let those works lead you to faith. Then if you believe in him, you will also do works that lead people to believe in Jesus. So whatever the works are that Jesus has in mind here, what defines them is that they point people to Jesus. They help people to believe in him. They're a witness, along with Jesus' words, to lead people to faith. So what Jesus is saying, if you're a believer tonight, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life must do something. Your life, your works, must point to Jesus. Are to be a display of the trustworthiness of Jesus. And there's further support for this. Because if we look for this phrase again in John's Gospel, "the works that I do," we find that in John chapter 10, verse 25, the same thing is said. Jesus answered them, John 10, 25, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do," there's the phrase, "the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So the function of the works in John 10, 25, the same as in John 14, 11, 12, the works that Jesus did, the miracles, the signs, bore witness of him. They pointed to who he was, who he is. So we can say with confidence in that in John 14, verse 12, Jesus means that if you're a believer, your life is to be marked by this. If you're united by faith to Jesus Christ, you carry on his work in his power, and your life, your words and your life, must bear witness to Jesus. You point people to Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ to the Father. And this is further emphasized in John 17, where Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 4, "Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." By his work, Jesus drew attention to the glory of his Father. "By this all will know that you are my disciples then," said Jesus, "if you have love for one another." Love amongst believers points to Jesus. It draws attention to Jesus. It shows people the trustworthiness of Jesus and the reality of new life in him. So Jesus can say to ordinary believing Christians like you and me, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Christians are defined by works, lives that flow from faith, and we point to the glory of Jesus. So we conclude that whoever believes in Jesus, all Christians, the evidence that they're true Christians will be that they will live a life that in some way will point to Jesus, his deity and his truth and his glory. And every Christian is to do those works. Every Christian is to live a life that points to the glory of Jesus the Savior. In other words, if you're a Christian, you are to be the aroma of Christ. You are the light of the world. You were spiritually dead, but now you're spiritually alive, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So by the works of Jesus, they pointed to who he is. Do our lives point to Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for us in his wonderful saving power? Carry on the work of Jesus. By your life, point people to Jesus Christ. Carrying on the work of Jesus. But then there's a second part to the text that in some amazing way, believers will do something greater. John 14 verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Jesus did works that pointed to who he is and his saving power. We are to live lives that point to him and his saving power. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Again here, this is every believer. This is not just apostles, not just pastors, not just charismatics. He who believes in me, greater works than these he will do. That's the mark of being a Christian, not the mark of being an apostle. Now, if you think about greater works means more miraculous works than Jesus, you will immediately hit a problem. Miracles that exceed walking on water, feeding 5,000 men plus the women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish, raising the dead. I don't know of any Christian who's ever lived who's done all those 3 miracles, let alone more miraculous signs. Now, there are prosperity preachers today who are telling people that they are performing greater miracles than ever the miracles Jesus performed, doing more astounding miracles than the miracles of Jesus. I can't think of a more serious delusion than that, that somebody would think that they've exceeded Jesus and done more stupendous miracles than the miracles of Jesus. There's nobody who comes close to the works that Jesus did. And there is a problem. Health and wealth preachers will use these verses and teach people to what they say, name it and claim it. Give me a Ferrari. Give me a private plane. Give me, give me, give me. And they tell people, claim it by faith. And when it doesn't happen, when people are disappointed, the cruel false teachers tell the disappointed people that the reason they didn't receive is because they didn't ask with enough faith. So what did Jesus mean? Well, again, there are 2 clues in the text that help us. And the first is the phrase at the end of verse 12. Greater works than these I will do. Every believer will do greater works because I go to my Father. Because I go to my Father, said Jesus. So we interpret the words in the light of what Jesus says, because I go to my Father. And then the other indication we have is where Jesus said to the disciples after he was raised from the dead, John 20, verses 21 to 23, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So when Jesus says his disciples will not only continue his works, but do greater ones, because he goes to the Father. Jesus is going to the Father. And that will mean going to the cross, where he will lay down his life for sinners. He will rise from the dead and then ascend to heaven. And then from heaven he will send the Holy Spirit. And because I go to the Father, said Jesus, sending the Holy Spirit, the disciples will do greater works. If you're a Christian, you've received the Holy Spirit. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, announcing the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus, we now proclaim Jesus Christ, who has accomplished his mission in life, death, and resurrection. So there's a connection between John 14 and verse 12, the immediate context, the chapters that go before and the chapters that come after. There's a pointer that helps us to what Jesus meant when he said, greater works. What was greater? What was new? Never before in the history of the world had anyone been forgiven by faith in the already crucified, already risen, already reigning, already indwelling Christ by his Spirit. All salvation up to this point has been in anticipation. A Savior would come and be crucified. A Savior would come and rise from the dead. A Savior would come and ascend to heaven and reign at the right hand of God. And the Savior from heaven would send the promised Holy Spirit. Now, because I've gone to the Father, says Jesus, now that he's been crucified, buried, raised, exalted, sent the Spirit, salvation is completed. It is finished, said Jesus Christ. Jesus forgave sinners during his earthly life in anticipation of that death, resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of God. But now we tell sinners of a gospel on the basis of a finished work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit in you tonight, if you're a Christian, is the Spirit of the crucified, risen, ascended, glorified Christ. So you tell people not of a promised ransom, but a paid ransom for sin. You tell people not of a coming payment for sin by the death of Jesus on the cross, but a completed payment for sin. Jesus has done it all. It's been complete. It's finished. Not a coming propitiation, a completed, finished propitiation. So believers now receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the crucified, risen, ascended Christ. Before the finished work of Jesus, nobody in the history of the world had ever known the experience of the indwelling Christ by the promise of the Spirit from the ascended Christ of glory. But if you're a Christian tonight, you know the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. So your works of love and your message of the gospel in union with Christ, you point people now to the glory of Jesus Christ, and you're the herald of a completed work of forgiveness because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So now all Christians all over the world, every believer, not just in one particular locality, but all over the world, down through history, there is something new. Because what Jesus came to accomplish by his life, death, and resurrection has now been completed. And so now we have this great reality, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as the gospel spreads now, not just in one nation, not just in one town, one city, one village, but all over the world, those greater works of Jesus Christ are being accomplished by all believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, proclaiming good news in the name of Jesus Christ. We carry on the work of Jesus. We point people to him. We tell of his glory. We tell of his worth. We tell of a finished work. Not a work that's going to be accomplished, but a work that has been accomplished. And so thirdly, we pray in Jesus' name. We carry on the work of Jesus. We do greater works than Jesus, because now we tell of a finished work. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, said Jesus. So we now pray in Jesus' name. And again, the context is important. That Jesus isn't saying you'll do anything you ask, even if it's a crazy thing. As long as you tack on, in Jesus' name, amen. Whatever you ask, whatever crazy thing it is, the context here leads us. This is linked to doing Jesus' works. So Jesus is not saying, you pray, Lord, make me a millionaire. Lord, throw in a Mercedes. It's misapplying the promise of Jesus to use it in that way. One preacher has put it like this. Instead of using prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie to call in supplies for battle, we've turned it into an intercom for asked for more comforts in the den. Prayer is not like asking God for more comforts in the den. It isn't a means of just God giving us whatever we want so our lives can be more comfortable. No, we're praying for God to extend his kingdom, to do his will on earth. There's a place to ask God, give us this day our daily bread. But at the center of our prayers, Lord, do your work. Extend your kingdom. Bring sinners to genuine conversion. Sanctify your people that they may glorify you and be faithful representatives of Jesus on earth. And in prayer, we submit to God's will. And we ask him to accomplish his will through us and through his people. The Apostle Paul prayed for relief for a thorn in the flesh. Paul prayed because he felt the thorn in his flesh was hindering his ministry. But God had a purpose. That God purposed that Paul would depend on the Lord in his weakness. And so there's a tension here. We ask God to extend the gospel, to glorify his name through the world. We ask him to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And yet we keep in our mind, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Sometimes he allows his greatest servants to be put in prison, even allows them to be martyred for his sake. So we can pray big prayers for the kingdom of God, his will to be done on earth. But Jesus says the basis of the promise is in my name. So that isn't just a formula to tack on at the end of prayers, although there's good reason for us to close our prayers in Jesus' name. Jesus' name reminds us of Jesus' person and his work. It refers to who Jesus is and all he's done for us. You're reminding yourself you can only come to God the Father through Jesus Christ because he's your great Savior and High Priest. To ask in Jesus' name is to recognize that his name is above every name that is named, both in this age and in the age to come. You acknowledge Jesus' greatness, his power, his power to answer. But you ask submissively, acknowledging God's will. And our desire is to see God glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ as we pray in Jesus' name and seek God's will to be done. So you pray for the salvation of a loved one, or even pray for the salvation of an enemy of the gospel. Paul, before his conversion, the Apostle Paul, a great enemy of the gospel, and was wonderfully converted. We pray for the gospel to penetrate unreached peoples around the world. We pray that troubled hearts may be healed. But in it all, God's glory is the object of our prayers. On Thursday, last week, Pierre was asking me to pray for her father. Father was there, very sick in bed. Now we can pray that someone who is sick may be healed. And there are people here tonight who can bear testimony to that. But healing is not always God's way of being glorified. Sometimes the sickness teaches people the brevity of life so that we live in the light of eternity. Sometimes God is glorified by teaching a sick person to trust him in great physical bodily weakness. Sometimes God is glorified through the patient's parent. The patient and the parents and the children being taught to trust in Jesus Christ, even in the valley of the shadow of death, and that witness goes out to people all around. As we pray in Jesus' name, we pray because Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power to answer whatever we ask. But we've prayed for the salvation of people, but as yet they've not become Christians. We've prayed for people to be healed, and there are those whom God has taken to glory. There are parents who are praying for children to return to Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God, and it hasn't happened yet. Many faithful missionaries have prayed and labored for the gospel, and yet in the place where they've served and labored, there's been hardship, and after decades of labor, very little gospel fruit. So as we think about these verses, we remind ourselves, we know God's will of desire, but we don't always know his will of decree. We sang about God's will of desire. Listen to how we sang about it in hymn 171 in our hymn books. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me, God's arms of love that compass me, would all mankind embrace. That's God's will of desire. God wants people to be saved. Is the whole of mankind saved? God has not decreed the salvation of all, but we know his will of desire. God desires we glorify him by living holy lives. And we pray, as we seek to pray in line with the revealed will of God, we remind ourselves we submit at the same time to his will of decree. There's a will of desire and a will of decree. And Jesus' promise doesn't mind the many scriptures that exhort us to pray in Jesus' name and according to God's will and to wait on the Lord. God is glorified when we are patiently told to wait on him. Sometimes his glory is revealed by answering at a distant time. Sometimes at a distant time beyond even our lifetimes. So we join with the psalmist David, who exhorts us in Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God's purposes will be fulfilled, but not necessarily in our timing. Not always in the ways that we envision. We pray for the gospel to be spared, and for God's servants to be spared persecution, and God allows persecution. I've been reading this last week about a preacher who's known by those who speak English as Samuel Lam. I'm going to have a go at saying his name in Chinese. Lam Hin Go. You know Lam Hin Go? Yes. A long-time leader of the persecuted house church in China. He died in 2013 at the age of 88. He was well known for his saying, more persecution, more growth. He spent 20 years in Chinese labor camps for refusing to allow his church to merge with the government-controlled Three Self Church. Pastor Lam was the son of a Baptist minister. He began preaching in Eastern China at the age of 19. A little more than 10 years later, he was arrested under the communist regime of Mao Zedong for anti-revolutionary activity. After he was initially imprisoned and released, he was imprisoned again and sentenced in 1957 to 19 years hard labor. He spent most of that time working in very difficult conditions in a coal mine. He continued to teach the people around him the gospel. His wife died while he was in prison. He was treated harshly. He never lost his faith. After he was released, he restarted the house church. And on his release, when he restarted the church, he called the authorities. He told them, I am restarting the church. And they said, why are you telling us? Do you want to be rearrested? Why are you telling us? Why are you restarting the church? Every time Every time you arrest me, he said, my church doubles in size. I want to see the church double in size. So come and arrest me again. He became a great preacher for the gospel. According to Open Doors, he warned people, we must be prepared to suffer. We must be prepared for the fact that we may be arrested. Because I was sent to prison, I'm prepared now with a bag for some clothes, shoes, and a toothbrush. When I go to the police station, I could just pick it up. I was ready. People are still being arrested. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow the authorities may bother us. But I pray that we will receive the strength to stand firm. More persecution, more blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ told Peter that Satan had demanded to sift Peter like wheat. But Jesus says he'd prayed for Peter. Now we might think that Jesus would have prayed that Peter would not deny him. But Jesus prayed that after Peter was restored, he would strengthen his brothers. And so many Christians who have failed and been restored have been strengthened through Peter's failure and restoration. So sometimes we do not know what God is doing. John did not understand why God delivered Peter from prison but allowed his brother James to be executed. Couldn't James have been used to extend the kingdom of God? Couldn't he have been delivered? John the Baptist's disciples, did they understand why God allowed a drunken king to execute a godly prophet? So to be active in doing Jesus' works. We can pray that he would do far more through us than we can ask or think. But when things don't go exactly in the way we're praying, we must trust him. That if not in this life, at least in eternity, we will begin to understand the way Jesus deals with his people and answers our prayers. And greater works we will do. So we seek to carry on his work in the world. We want to point people to Jesus. Our lips and our lives point people to Jesus. And now Christians are doing that all over the world. There are greater works going on. Not just in one locality, not just in one town, not just in one country, but all over the world the gospel spreads. Christians, let their light shine. Live in love. Spread the gospel. And as we do that, we persevere in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Pray in Jesus' name. And never give up. Never give up. Never give up. So let's pray. Lord, we praise you tonight for the wonder of these words of Jesus Christ. What a challenge. What an encouragement they are to us. We pray that you will help us tonight as we seek to be doers of your word, that for your glory we long to see the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Make us those who are, by our words and works, point people to Jesus. May that be true tonight for us and for Christians all over the world. And Lord, we cry out to you as we come to you in our prayers. Lord, from heaven hear us, and your will be done, your kingdom come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing as a closing hymn number 270, 270. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. He lives triumphant from the grave. He lives eternally to save. He lives all glorious in the sky. He lives exalted there on high. So we'll stand to sing 270.
He lives once was dead. He lives high.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, tonight, even forevermore, world without end. Amen.